Good evening, everybody. Let's have our Bibles open, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's get the text out in front of us. Let's read the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll make some personal comments, but I like to get the word out in front of us. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 2 says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pained? And as I wrote, as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it has been for the sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Thank you so much for making this Bible study a priority of yours. As Ryan said at the beginning, my name is Alan Greeley, and I live in the Plainfield, Indiana area. In fact, I just moved there. We just crossed over 1 year. It was July 10th, 2024, that we started work there preaching at the Plainfield Church of Christ. I am originally from Phoenix, Arizona, and that's where Ryan and I got to be friends. We worshiped together there at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. Ryan was a deacon there. His dad holds a special place, and his mom hold a special place in my heart. He was influential in getting me to preach part-time there at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. I worked secularly when I was there in Phoenix for quite some time, but I love preaching and teaching the Word of God. It is my passion. So to be able to preach part-time while I had that secular job, which his dad was influential in helping me with, it was just an absolutely invaluable experience. This is not the first time that I have been to Fort Wayne. I think it's been like 9 or 10 years, though. Right after Ryan moved here, for the longest time, my wife and I spent the holidays, Christmas and New Year's, coming to Indiana because she's originally a Hoosier. She's from Indiana. Some of you may know her. And I came up from the Indianapolis area to spend some time with Ryan. We got to go skiing 2 or 3 times. And on one of those times, I was actually able to preach for you guys. It was about 10 years ago, maybe 9 years ago, I was able to preach on a Sunday evening. I promise I've gotten a little better since then. I won't give you a quiz either on what I preached about. I have no idea, actually. But it's good to see you all again, and thank you for the opportunity. Ryan and I, we have so much in common other than, you know, just being from Phoenix together. We both worked secular jobs for a long time before we dove into full-time preaching. We both have a love of sports and family, and both have amazing wives. Preachers' wives don't get enough credit. Adrian is just as amazing as Ryan is, and he speaks so highly of you privately, of your support, so thank you for that. And we're both Michigan Wolverine fans. Okay, a few of you got that. He loves Ohio State, so I just had to throw that one in there. But all of those things really pale in comparison to why we like to spend time with each other, and that is that we love the Lord, we love the Scripture, we love teaching the Scripture, and so we can hang out for just hours on end talking about the Word of God. I say all of that to say thank you. Thank you for allowing me to come up here and teach the Bible. I love to do that. And thank you for giving me the selfish opportunity to spend time with my friends, Ryan and Adrian. But I also bring it up that I'm close to their family to say thank you to you as the Fort Wayne Church. He's been here now over 10 years, right? And so just talking with Ryan over the years and hearing about the closeness that their family has as a family unit and how much growth that they've been able to experience over the last 10 years, and to hear about your closeness in the Fort Wayne Church, that's all I need to know about how you guys are supporting them as a family. You know, churches sometimes support their preachers in amazing ways, emotionally, physically, family-wise, spiritually, love-wise, encouragement-wise, and then sometimes churches do a great job of that. They just kind of leave their preacher alone, and it's his job. But I can tell that you guys have had some amazing support of the Joy family. So thank you so much for being so good to my friends. But I know, just having been in and around the church for a long time, I know that things are not always rosy, and there's a lot of bumps in the road as being a family. And that's kind of what this lesson is all about. It's about handling those moments where things aren't as rosy and things, we hurt one another. And that's a fact. We hurt one another from time to time. Jesus and the apostles are not wasting their breath as they talk about forgiving each other. They're not wasting their ink or special writing utensils of the first century as they talk about it. Because it's a reality that we hurt one another, we need to know how to deal with those things. In my opinion, you know, so much of Christianity in America has become individualized. Individualism is part of the American spirit. And not only does that kind of demean a lot of the community passages, but it also demeans how powerful our relationships can be and how impactful they can be in our faith in Jesus. You know, we say things like this, and this is what individualism says. No earthly relationship should affect my relationship with God. So none of my marriage problems, none of my mom and dad problems or friendship problems or brotherhood problems should ever affect my relationship with God. And that sounds good, doesn't it? But that's a fairy tale. We hold a lot of spiritual power in this room with our relationship with one another. And I understand that forgiving one another or forgiving other people's trespasses against us is greater than the church relationships. I understand that, but I'm going to spend most of my time thinking about how powerful our relationships are in the church, for good or for bad, and that's why I have you here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul had quite a tumultuous relationship with the church at Corinth. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the Corinthian church was the most worldly church that we can read about. Maybe there are some churches in the book of Revelation, there in chapters 2 and 3, that had as much of a problem with worldliness as the church at Corinth, but we have way more information about this church, and that pained Paul deeply. He had to get kind of stern and rough with this church, and that pained Paul. Paul was not a preacher that took delight in rebuke. Look at verse 4 again, chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 2. For I wrote to you, listen to his attitude as he wrote to them, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, that wasn't my intention, but he wrote them a letter. Now, people debate what this letter was about. People debate whether this letter was 1 Corinthians or whether he wrote them another letter that we don't have in the New Testament. It doesn't matter. What I want you to see is that Paul had this tumultuous relationship with Corinth. He wrote to them out of affliction. He was anguished. There was many tears. And he wasn't the only one that was pained. The Corinthians were also pained. Mark your Bibles in chapter 2, or just flip over a few pages. I want you to look at chapter 7, and he's going to bring up what happened when they responded to his letter. Now, it's the first century. There's no email. There's no text. It took a little bit for him to get the message back about how they responded. But look at verse 5. For Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. You notice how he mentions Macedonia. This is where Corinth is. Corinth was part of the greater region of Macedonia. And he says, we had a really hard time in Macedonia. And it wasn't just at Corinth that he had a hard time. Remember, right after the Macedonian call, which is why he went into that region to preach the gospel in the first place, the first pit stop that he went to was Philippi. And what happened there? He got arrested and he got beat. Remember the Philippian jailer? He had beat him and then ended up washing their wounds when he was converted. And then he went over to Thessalonica, and Thessalonica was an absolute hornet's nest. The Jews stirred up all kinds of commotion there in Thessalonica, and he had to leave in the cover of night. It was so bad in Thessalonica. And then he went to Berea, and although they were more noble-minded there than the people in Thessalonica, because they were searching the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul had to say were so, but the Jews in Thessalonica hated him so badly, they went to Berea, then drove him out of Berea, then he ends up in Corinth after a pit stop there in Athens. He ends up in Corinth, and they oppose him there, they revile him there, and Paul had just, he'd gotten so much opposition in Thessalonica, in Berea, and now in Corinth. This is the text where he finally says, that's it, guys, I'm headed to the Gentiles, and you would think that would stop it, right? They made a united attack just a few verses later after saying, hey, I'm headed to the Gentiles now, I'm going to preach there. They make a united attack, they drag him before Gallio. Gallio dismisses it and says, you know, this doesn't have anything to do with Roman jurisdiction. But then they drag Sosthenes, who had allowed Paul to preach, and beat him there in the tribunal. So, I know this sounds like we're getting away from forgiveness, but hold on to me. Listen to how bad it was in Macedonia. Arrested and beaten, driven out in the middle of the night, driven out of the next city, opposed and reviled in Corinth, and then his buddy got beat, Sosthenes. This is a really bad situation. So, here's the question. With all of this madness in Macedonia that he's going through, with all of the beatings, with all the persecution, what's going to be Paul's comfort? And it's his relationship with the church. Continue reading in verse 6 now. But God, who comforts the downcast, sounds like a social media blast, doesn't it? Sounds like a cool thing to say on Facebook and Instagram. God comforts the downcast, and it is cool. But how is God going to comfort the downcast? He's going to use the church. But remember, he's got this tumultuous relationship with Corinth. So he comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he talks of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that you rejoice still more, so that I rejoice still more. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. So at some point, Paul had sent Titus back to Corinth just to see how they were doing, to see how they were doing with the letter that he wrote out of affliction and anguish and much tears. And Titus got back to Paul and said, Paul, they got your letter. Can you imagine Paul sitting on the edge of a seat? Like, I was really hard on him in that letter. How are they doing? You said they got the letter, right? How'd they respond to the letter? Tell me, Titus. Paul, you hurt them. They were grieving when they got your letter. But they're grieving into repentance. And not only that, Paul, get this. Even though you wrote them that hard letter, they love you. They want to see you. They've got zeal for you. Did you see that in verse 7? They've got longing and zeal, and it's not for the Lord in that particular verse. It says that they have zeal for you. They love me. And so what I'm saying is, this is what our relationship with the church can be when we are in harmony. But it was a relationship that was rocky and tumultuous and anguish. But you know what's required in those types of situations? It's what we're studying tonight. It's forgiveness. But it does need to be worked through with the people that you have an issue with, the people that are sinning against one another. Go back to chapter 2, and I want you to look at the rhetorical question that he asks about this church and the hard relationship that exists between Paul and Corinth. He asks in verse 2, if I cause you pain, and this is what we do to each other, we hurt each other, that's a reality. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pained? I want to look at this from a very, very broad perspective. What Paul is saying is this. If people have a problem with each other in the church, you know who can fix it? It's the people involved. But this doesn't sound like the human wisdom that we tell each other from time to time. You ever hear this bit of advice? You know, if you hear about someone being at odds with someone in the church, we might put our arm around them and say this. Nod if you have heard this. Time heals all wounds. You ever heard that? Give them space. It'll blow over. And that kind of stuff sounds really good. That's what I've got in parentheses there. It sounds really good to just kind of give them space. Let things blow over. Time heals all wounds. It may sound good and fluffy, and it may sound spiritual, except when you actually compare it with what the Word of God says. I know you know these passages, but read them with me in this context, comparing it to the human wisdom that we just thought about. Verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 5 on the screen. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, beloved, compare that to the human wisdom of just give it time. Time heals all wounds. Let it blow over. Give them some space. Does that sound like that? No, it doesn't. And there's a sense of immediacy. I know Jesus is not using any time language there in Matthew chapter 5, but it sure sounds like it's implied, like, because they are at the altar, right? This isn't like somebody planning 30 days from now to go to the temple and offer some sacrifices, and in the next 30 days, I need to think about my relationship with the people that I worship with. In the next 90 days, I've got Passover there in Jerusalem, and I need to be thinking about the Jews that I'm at odds with. No, he says, you're at the altar and you remember. First go, and then leave. He says, leave. You know what's interesting about this Greek term? If you like Greek studies, if you like word studies, do this one. Nerd out on this one. This Greek term, leave, you know what this is translated in other places? Get this. It's translated forgive. This word is actually translated forgive in other instances. And it means to let something go, literally. It means to drop something. My Bible here, I just let it go. I dropped it. And that's a perfect word picture of what it's like to forgive. You drop it. You let it go. You don't carry it with you. So going back to the text, leave your gift there. And go handle the situation. This isn't, you know, give it some time. We need to make sure that even though stuff sounds good and it sounds fluffy and it sounds like it's good advice, we need to filter it through the Word of God. So going back to our broad principle now. The relationship in the church, although it may be rocky and tumultuous, can serve to be this tremendous comfort to us. And it was to Paul when he heard that they still cared about him. But it wasn't like that for everybody. If you're in chapter 2, there was a guy who was evidently a bigger problem than other Corinthians. Look at verse 6 through 8, if you will. For such a one, whoever this is, and people suggest maybe this is the guy who had his father's wife who was sexually immoral. Remember that guy in 1 Corinthians 5 that he had told them to discipline? Maybe it's this guy. Maybe this is somebody who has undermined Paul's apostleship. That was a big thing in the first century. And maybe that's why Paul defends his apostleship in greater length at the end of 2 Corinthians. Doesn't matter who it is, but read verse 6 through 8 again, now in its fullness. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should turn rather to forgive and comfort, and or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, very few times does Paul beg like this, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And I want you to think about that as a package, as a package deal. Turn to forgive, comfort, and reaffirm your love. This is not lip service forgiveness. This is not telling someone that you forgive, but then you've got the grievances in your back pocket. And I never want to be the kind of person that doubts whether someone actually forgives or say that they have forgiven. But I don't know about you, but I've been around some situations in the church, and specifically marriages. Those of you who are married, pay attention to this point. This is not a marriage sermon, but maybe it ought to be. I've been around some situations in the church and marriages where people say that they forgive, but they bring that dirty laundry up like a club, you know, to remind people of what they did. This isn't just turning to forgive. It's comforting. It's reaffirming our love. And here's really why I wanted to read these few verses. If we don't do this, if we don't comfort and reaffirm our love for the people that have hurt us, he says in the middle of this list, that person might become overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. They might feel so much guilt, it becomes spiritually crushing. So remember the idea that we started with about the individualism, American individualism, and how we get into our mind, you know, it's my relationship with God. None of these relationships should affect my relationship with God. Sounds good, but he's saying, we don't comfort this guy in Corinth who clearly has repented. We could crush this guy. And while we're on the topic of comparing human wisdom with godly wisdom and how to forgive people, sometimes this is actually what we want, isn't it? We want them to feel that guilt. We want to continually hang it over their head, keep them in the guilt corner, keep them remembering what they did to us, because, you know, we feel like if we can remind them about what they did and we keep them in the guilt corner, we're going to keep them in line. And you know what? It does the exact opposite. When people experience grace from us, that's what inspires change. Keeping people feeling guilty, you have the ability to drive them away. You have the ability to crush a marriage if you constantly bring up the grievances that you are holding over their head. So, you know who wants this? This is what the devil wants. I can't tell you how many times I've used verse 11 out of its context. I want you to look at verse 10 first, just the first phrase, just the beginning part of verse 10. He says, anyone who you forgive, I forgive. In other words, can I paraphrase? We forgive at the North Church of Christ in Fort Wayne. We forgive each other. And why do we do that? Why does Paul and the Corinthians forgive each other? Verse 11 now, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. We are not ignorant of his designs. Because the moment you don't forgive, the moment you don't get over those rocky patches, those grievances, Satan puts you in checkmate. I love chess. My son is starting to beat me. It's really embarrassing. I don't know if you've ever had your child start beating you in things, but I love chess. And when you get put in checkmate, it's game over. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount as he was teaching people how to pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the only thing that Jesus talked further about after he gave that model prayer, the only thing that he specified on was, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven your trespasses. It's a one-way ticket to be lost and be checkmated by Satan. If Satan can't get the North Church to teach false doctrine, if he can't get you to be addicted to a sin, what he's going to do is drive a wedge between the relationships that exist here. And don't let him do that. Now, what does all this have to do? I don't think my clicker's working here. Can you advance that? Oh. What does this all have to do with holiness? Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. And can I make an admission to you about this sermon series? I was a little bit in a panic mode as I was studying for this. And here's why. I've studied about holiness, and I've taught about holiness, preached about holiness, and I've preached about forgiving one another, but I've never made the connection. So as the time drew near and it came time to brainstorm and take notes and actually type it all out, I started to panic a little bit that I didn't know how they were connected. So we ended up talking on the phone, Ryan and I did, and Ryan said, you know, don't worry about the connection necessarily. It's more about the spiritual discipline of forgiving one another. Don't worry about how it plays into the holiness idea. And that made me feel better. But can I share something with you that I came across here in Ephesians chapter 4? These are connected. Holiness and forgiving one another are connected if we define holiness the right way. Look at verse 24. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, listen to this, in true righteousness and holiness. What is true holiness like? It's like God. That's what true holiness is. So we get it into our heads sometimes that righteousness and holiness is just being kind of a person. Have you ever thought this before? I know I've struggled with this concept that righteousness and holiness is being a good person. I don't cuss. I don't cheat on my wife. I go to my kids' sporting events. I mow my lawn. I go to work. I go to work on time. I respect my boss, you know, those kinds of things. And that's kind of like a holy life. No, it's not. And that may be why he says in verse 24, did you notice the word true? Did you notice that? That's there. True righteousness and holiness is being like God. And what we're doing, according to verse 24, is we're putting on this new self that looks a lot like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he ends the chapter by saying, okay, if this is what true holiness is, then forgive like God. Look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and he doesn't stop there, does he? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, because that's what true holiness is. It's God-likeness. We can show God to each other by forgiving like God forgave us in Christ. One last story, and then the lesson will be yours. We'll start drawing some application together, and then we'll extend the invitation to anybody that hasn't obeyed the gospel. Do you remember this guy? I know you do. It's a big story there in Genesis. Jacob, the heel tripper, and that's what Jacob means, to heel trip. And the reason why he was called Jacob, remember, he was hanging on to Esau's ankle as they were coming out of the room. Esau and Jacob were twins. He's literally hanging on to Esau. And he became this heel tripper, and he never stopped. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a deceiver through and through. Now, I understand, it's hard for me to like Jacob. I understand that God chose him to further the promises that he promised Abraham and Isaac, and then he was going to fulfill those promises in Jacob. And that was even true in the womb. God had told Isaac and Rebekah, you know, the older will serve the younger. But almost nobody in the story respected that. Jacob included, Isaac and Rebekah included too. And so he starts deceiving Esau early on. Remember the stew? Kind of fools him into a bad deal, trading his birthright for a bowl of stew, lentil stew. And later on, when it was time for Isaac to actually bless the older, he calls Isaac in. Isaac goes to kill some animal, and then he's going to cook something for Isaac, his favorite meal. And with Rebekah's help, he ends up putting on a costume because Isaac is totally blind, so he can't tell who exactly it is. So he puts on like some hairy arms, just like Esau had, and he fools Isaac into blessing him, which is what Esau should receive. And when Esau realizes that he's been fooled again, the scripture says he has an exceeding great and bitter. You know, the text is low on descriptors sometimes. Not there. It was great. It was exceeding. It was a bitter cry. Almost like, do we have any Star Trek fans? Remember The Wrath of Khan? I mean, just the best movie there ever was, I think. Khan! That's what I think of when I think of Esau, like Jacob, that heel tripper. He got me again. And he's so angry, he wants to murder Jacob. And he says out loud, as soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill him. And that gets reported to Rebekah. She sends him to Laban's place. Hang on to me, we're going somewhere. He goes to Laban's place, and Laban is just as much of a liar and a cheat and a deceiver as Jacob is. He's kind of met his match there, kind of fools him into marrying his older daughter, Leah. And you know what Jacob does in return? Well, he does what he's been doing all of his life. He lies and cheats back, and this is what we do. This is what we do in human nations. This is what we do in human relationships. This is what we do in human kingdoms. You tariff me, I'll tariff you. You bomb me, I'll bomb you. Isn't this what we do and what we see on the news almost every day? You do to me this way, I'll do that to you. And finally, he fools Laban one more time, leaves in the cover of night, takes his family. They end up meeting, and Laban's able to say goodbye. But then, as he's going back to the promised land, going back to Canaan where he belongs, Jacob meets up with someone. Do you remember who this is? He's going to meet up with Esau. But he meets someone else the night before the meetup. He tries to put God in a half Nelson. You remember the story? He wrestles with God all night long. And I do believe that there was a physical altercation there, because at the end of the story, God touches his hip, kind of puts it out of socket, and he's ended up having to walk with a limp after that story. So some sort of physical wrestling, physical altercation happened. But what's the metaphor of the story? What had he been doing all of his life? Wrestling with God. Rebelling against God, trying to bend God to his will, trying to force God to do things his way, trying to be the authoritarian over God. And how does God respond all throughout Jacob's life? With blessing and with mercy and with grace upon grace and more patience and more long-suffering, God basically never deals with Jacob according to his scoundrel character. And the next thing that the text says is this. I mean, immediately after, Esau was coming with 400 people. So now you got limping Jacob. He's not gonna be able to fight this guy. He puts his precious family members in the back. And you remember, he had sent some caravans ahead to meet Esau and kind of butter him up. Like, here's some money, brother. Like, let's make good here. Here's a bunch of money. Here's a bunch of possessions. And finally, they get close enough to each other, and what does Esau do? You guys remember? He breaks out into a run. And what parable does that remind you of? Yes. Hang on to that thought. Esau breaks out into a run. They hug each other. They kiss each other. There's tears. And Esau says, who are all these people? And Jacob says, God has been so good to me. God has blessed me with a huge family over the last 20 years. And he says, what about those caravans? You know, all that money that you sent on ahead. He said, well, I was trying to find favor in your sight. He said, keep your stuff. I don't need that. And here's what Jacob says next. Ready? I'm going to put it up on the screen. You're acting like God. I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Now, what is Esau doing that reminds Jacob of God? He's not dealing with him according to his deceit and lies anymore. He's dealing with him in mercy and patience and grace, just like God, his entire life. And so can you see now why Jacob was saying, like, what I see in you, Esau, is like God. I see God. And this is what we can do to each other when we forgive. We can show God to each other. And when there's that reconciliation, like we saw with Paul and Corinth, it can be this amazing spiritual boost. Now, I've spent an amazing amount of time. I don't normally preach this long. Hang on to me just a few more minutes. I've spent an amazing amount of time thinking about our relationship in the church. But this can be quite a testimony to unbelievers, too. Let me give you one more story. It's not in the scripture, but it's a brother in Christ back in Plainfield. Gave me permission to tell this story. This happened just in the last 3 or 4 weeks. There was a guy who defamed him at work. He has part of the treasury there in Plainfield, and he appropriates some funds, some government funds in Plainfield, and he was accused by someone that he works with of stealing some funds, misappropriating some funds, which he didn't do. And fortunately, it was a blessing that he could prove that he had not misappropriated these funds. And it turned out that this guy wanted to lie about our brother in Christ in order to get his job. You know who that sounds like? Jacob and Laban. You know, just lying and cheating each other, kind of lying and cheating on their way up. And our brother in Christ, maybe providentially, had actually been teaching the Sermon on the Mount to a different coworker and had been teaching about forgiveness. And he just kept thinking to himself, God is testing me here. Like I've been teaching this, now I've got to live this. And he also had been thinking about what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And so he went to this guy who lied about him. And you know what he told him? I don't know all the ins and outs of why you did what you did, but I forgive you. And you know what the guy did? He bawled his eyes out. True story, just in the last 3 or 4 weeks. Tremendous, tremendous way to show the world what God-likeness is like if we'll be forgiving with each other. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, will you come? As together we stand and sing.